Thank you, Dennis. Well, it is a high privilege to be able to come, to gather together with God's people, to open God's Word together. So I thank little Pastor Dennis and the session for inviting me to come and to give me the opportunity to do that, and certainly for your hospitality, particularly to the Huttons, who've opened their home to us this past weekend. It's been a great time trying to get to know you all and get to see the city of Richmond. And certainly I can think of no better way to sort of close our time with you than to open God's Word together. And so I want to do that tonight, and to do that by looking tonight at Philippians chapter 3. And as you're turning there, I'm going to ask you a question. You don't have to answer it out loud, but in your mind and heart to consider this. And that is this question: what is the gospel? Or to ask it another way, how is a man justified before God? What is the basis upon which a man is declared righteous before God? I know it's a basic question, right? It's perhaps the most elementary question in the Christian faith. How is a man saved, right? And I suspect, I hope, that most of us would give a similar answer to that question. What is the gospel? How can a man be saved? But the reality is, right, that this question has not been answered with unanimity, certainly not since the time of the Reformation. Or, you know, if we were to look at the sort of the broad scope of Christendom even today, how that question is answered might look a little different. And so, sadly, I would say, even within the Reformed community, the small little corner of the kingdom called the Reformed community, we've started to see some, I don't know if creativity is the right word, but some differences in how the simple definition of the gospel is expressed. I mean, is the gospel that Jesus was our moral example and that we gain eternal life by following in His path? Is the gospel that the people of God includes not only the Jews, but Gentiles, and that we are saved by sort of understanding where we fit in the people of God or the covenant community? Is the gospel simply the story of Jesus' life, which may or may not be historical? And what is important is what you believe about Jesus and your relationship with God, however you define it. Well, hopefully, none of us will answer the question in those ways that I just gave as examples. Hopefully, we will answer according to what the Scripture says, right? Because no matter what, the important thing is that we look to God's Word to understand what is the gospel. How is a man brought into relationship with God? How is he justified before God? And that's what I want to do this evening. Now, there are a number of passages, of course, that we could look at. We could look at such passages as Romans 4, Galatians 2, 1 Corinthians 15, give summaries of the gospel. But we're going to look at Philippians 3, which is probably a passage that most of us don't normally think about when we think about a concise summary of the gospel. But as one commentator pointed out, Philippians 3 contains really the best and most concise summary of Paul's teaching on the doctrine of salvation in the New Testament. And it's found, let's read God's Word from Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. And I'm reading from the ESV. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Well, this is the word of our God. Thanks be to God for His holy and inerrant word. In these 11 verses, we really do read the essence of the Bible's teaching on the doctrine of salvation. And we're going to kind of break it into three parts. One is that we contribute nothing to our salvation. Secondly, that Christ has accomplished everything that is necessary for our salvation. And thirdly, that we receive the benefits of Christ's redemptive work by faith alone. First of all, that we contribute nothing to our salvation. Paul begins here in chapter 3 by identifying his opponents, those to whom he is responding here in the remainder of the chapter. And he calls them dogs, evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. Obviously, right, this isn't a flattering description of these folks that he is speaking of. But who exactly are these people? Who is he addressing? Well, from the description and certainly from the historical context of the Philippian church, it seems that these are none other than Paul's longtime adversaries, the Judaizers. These are the false teachers that had gone out after Paul to the churches, after Paul had been there to teach them that faith in Christ was not enough. That it was also necessary to obey the Jewish ceremonial law. In other words, according to these false teachers, it was Jesus plus law that saved. In particular, they emphasized that it was necessary to be circumcised. It was necessary to follow certain dietary laws in addition to believing that Jesus was Messiah. These are the same opponents of the gospel. Maybe not the same people, but certainly from the same religious group who had caused so much trouble in the church of Galatia some 12 years earlier. The people to whom Paul wrote to oppose in Galatia as well. And now, toward the end, that was at the beginning of Paul's ministry. Now at the end of Paul's ministry, when he's writing to the Philippians, we believe during his second imprisonment, he has to continue to address these same opponents of the gospel. False teaching doesn't go away easily, does it? We have to continually speak against the false teachings that seem to rear their head countless times, over and over. We don't simply refute it once and then it goes away, right? It shows up in throughout church history. It sort of takes different forms. And God's people have to go back to the Scriptures and simply reassert what God's Word says to protect the church from error. And so Paul responds here to these false teachers in verse 3. He says, "We are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." And then in verse 4 and following, he begins to cite his own merits, right? His own qualifications in the sort of the Judaizers' minds. Circumcised the eighth day, as prescribed by the law, descended from the privileged tribe of Benjamin, the text tells us. A Pharisee, a zealous persecutor of the church, faithful to the law's demands. In other words, he was a good man, according to the standards of Second Temple Judaism. He was faithful in doing the things that he thought God required him to do. But then, he says here in verses 7 and 8 that when he came to know Christ and His redemptive work, he came to understand that all of his religious efforts, all of his achievements according to the law did not gain him better standing with God. Rather, he says they were loss before God. All of these good things, right? These religious activities, His high standing in the synagogue were rubbish, as the text says. Or as another translation says, they were garbage, right? But the point is the same. When Paul was confronted with the surpassing riches of Christ, when he was confronted with the reality that his best efforts to satisfy God were meaningless and without value with respect to gaining him right standing with God, his message was clear. His message to these Judaizers was that very message that he himself had come to understand. And that is that your zealous obedience, your zealous efforts to please God by what you do are absolutely meaningless. In other words, Paul's saying, I've been in your shoes. I have put every effort I have into trying to please God and gain right standing with Him by what I do. But all of that is absolutely meaningless in view of the surpassing riches of Christ. Christ is your only hope. And the message to you and I is the same, isn't it? Now, I doubt any of you in this room are zealously following the ceremonial law in order to please God or to be justified before God. But Paul's words here apply to any effort, don't they? Any effort that we might give that is given out of motivation of earning God's favor. You see, brothers and sisters, there is no work that we can perform that is going, no good deed, nothing we can do, no amount of money that we can give that can gain us better standing with God. God does not reward us for being good people. He does not, you know, reward us for not being as bad as we can be. All right? There is nothing we can do to earn or merit God's favor. All of our efforts, the text says, are garbage. Or, as Isaiah 64:6 says, our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Brothers and sisters, There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that we can do to gain God's favor. So where does that leave us? If there's nothing we can do, how can we be justified before God? Or are we hopeless? Well, that's the second point. In verses 9 and 10, Christ has accomplished everything necessary for our salvation. In verses 9 and 10, after Paul states that he considers all of his past achievements as rubbish, he says that he considers these things as loss, so that, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. In other words, Paul clearly says here that he no longer stands upon the basis of his own righteousness, which is really no righteousness at all, but rather he stands upon the righteousness from God that comes through faith in Christ. Notice that the righteousness that justifies Paul before God is a righteousness that comes from outside of himself. It is an alien righteousness. It is a righteousness that is given by God as a gift to those who are united to Christ by faith. But where does this righteousness, this alien righteousness, come from? Is it, well, we've already established, right, that it is not come from man's own achievement. But is it the divine attribute of righteousness that is applied to believers when they trust in Christ? No. Rather, what Paul is referring to and what he makes clear in verse 10 is that it is the righteousness of Christ that was achieved in His earthly life and ministry. And here we're talking about the righteousness of Christ that was achieved not only in His passive, what we call His passive obedience, which refers to the sufferings that Christ endured and all the sufferings of this present life, which culminated in His death on the cross, where He bore the curse of the law, the wrath of God, and paid the penalty for our sin. That's His passive righteousness, or His passive obedience. But also, and perhaps more importantly in this discussion, is His active obedience. His perfect obedience that Christ rendered in His earthly life. His obedience in obeying the law, fulfilling its demands, living in perfect submission to God, which He did without sin, the book of Hebrews tells us. This righteousness that Christ achieved is given to those who are united to Christ by faith. The theological term that we use, the confession uses, is that it is imputed to us, right? It is reckoned to our account. So that when God looks upon us, He sees us in light of Christ's righteousness. He sees that the penalty for sin has been paid and that perfect obedience has been rendered on our behalf. And therefore, He declares us righteous in His sight. And it's important to understand that both aspects of Christ's obedience, both His passive and His active obedience, are equally important when we talk about the doctrine of justification. We all understand that Jesus died for our sin, right? We know that a debt had to be paid so that we could be forgiven. But I think we sometimes forget that it is equally necessary that Christ lived a perfect life of obedience on our behalf. As one theologian describes. He says, if Christ had only earned forgiveness of sins for us through His passive obedience, then we would not merit heaven. Our guilt would have been removed, but we would simply be in the position of Adam and Eve before they had done anything good and bad. But to be established in righteousness forever and to have their fellowship with God made sure, Adam and Eve had to obey God perfectly over a period of time, which they did not do. For this reason, Christ had to live a life of perfect obedience to God in order to earn righteousness for us. His active obedience. You see, in some sense, when we understand this, we can say that Christ's death on the cross was not enough. Not enough to merit our salvation. His death alone. Certainly, it was sufficient to pay the penalty for our sin. However, we also need the what we would call the positive righteousness of Christ applied to us. The righteousness that Christ achieved through His perfect obedience. And some of you might be wondering, okay, why are you making a big deal about this, right? It's a fair question. But I'll say this. I believe that what separates biblical Christianity from every other form of pseudo-Christian belief is the truth that not only was Christ's death substitutionary, but His life was substitutionary as well. This is what separates us from Rome, right? This is what separates us from the Latter-day Saints. This is what separates us really from every other, as I said, pseudo-Christian system of doctrine which teaches or who has strayed from the Scriptures. It is absolutely necessary for us to understand the necessity of Christ's obedience on our behalf, His positive, His active obedience on our behalf, fulfilling the righteous requirements of God. It is the basis upon which we are declared righteous before God and will be declared righteous on the last day. It is not our own righteousness. It is not a righteousness that is infused to us when we were converted, but it is the righteousness of Christ given to us by God. And how do we receive this righteousness? That's the third point. We receive the benefits of Christ's redemptive work by faith alone. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, the definition of justification says this: it is an act of free grace wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's essentially what Paul is teaching here in Philippians chapter 3, isn't it? The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. It is a gift to us. It is placed upon us, credited to our account by faith alone. The language Paul uses is that the righteousness of Christ that comes through faith in Christ. Notice he does not say because of, or on the basis of faith. In other words, receiving the righteousness of Christ is not a reward for our faith. Rather, faith is the means by which God applies to us the righteousness of Christ. It is the means by which we receive the gift of God's grace, of Christ's righteousness. The language that the writers of the Westminster Confession of Faith use is that faith is the alone instrument of justification. It is the channel, if you will, by which God applies to us, by the work of the Holy Spirit, the benefits of Christ's redemptive work. Brothers and sisters, what this means is that we must trust in Christ alone for our salvation. We must look to Christ. We must rest and receive the redemptive work of Christ on our behalf. We must acknowledge that we have nothing to contribute to our salvation. We must look and lean upon Christ, the merits of Christ alone, for our salvation. And acknowledge that Christ not only died to pay the penalty for our sin, but that He rendered perfect obedience so that we might be declared righteous before God. And notice, brothers and sisters, the entire salvation process is secure because of Christ. Our justification, our sanctification, our glorification. This is what Paul describes in verses 9 through 11. He says that he has counted all things lost so that he might be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own, but a righteousness from God through faith, justification, and that he might know him and the power of his resurrection and share in his sufferings, sanctification, and that he might attain the resurrection from the dead, glorification. The golden chain of salvation is unbroken. To paraphrase Romans 8:30, those whom He predestines, He calls. Those whom He calls, He justifies. Those whom He justifies, He glorifies. Salvation, brothers and sisters, is the work of God from beginning to end. Praise God. Its success is not dependent on us. It's not dependent on our own efforts at any point in the process. But it is dependent upon Christ and His worthiness and His work on our behalf. Our salvation, brothers and sisters, is secure. Now, some of you might hear this and object and say, wait a minute. Doesn't this type of thinking lead to laziness, licentiousness? And of course, this is an objection that Paul was faced with, wasn't it? This is an objection that Paul responds to in Romans 6, and I'm going to read it. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." You see, it's entirely inconsistent with our identity in Christ to continue in a pattern of sin and worldliness. That pattern in which we lived prior to our identification with Christ. In fact, we would say to continue to live according to that pattern is really to prove that we're not united to Christ. That we're still slaves to sin and the things of this world. You see, brothers and sisters, the effect of our union with Christ is that we live our lives to the glory of God. It's not that we never sin. But because of Christ's redeeming work for us, because Christ died for us, because we are clothed in His righteous obedience, we are freed from the power and the enslavement of sin in our lives. We are free to live our lives in obedience to God, to live out of thankfulness in our hearts for His redeeming love. And we can live our lives in an attitude of worship and adoration, laying aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Brothers and sisters, let us look to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, He who is our righteousness. And let us live in the confidence that He who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Let us look to Him by faith alone, knowing that He alone is our righteousness, and through Him alone will we be declared righteous on the last day. Let me pray for us. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do give You thanks and praise for the glory of the redemption that we have in Christ. We thank You, Lord, that You do not at the last day weigh the good and the bad and look upon our lives as the sole judgment upon which we either are with You for eternity or apart from You. But we thank You that You did demonstrate Your love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And He not only died for us, but He lived for us, that we might receive His righteousness, that we might be clothed in His perfect garments. That, Lord, we would be seen as righteous in Your sight. Help us, O Lord, to live our lives, to live our lives in worship and adoration and thankfulness in our hearts for that glorious work of redemption which You have accomplished in Christ and applied to us in the Holy Spirit. We pray in the matchless name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.